Okay, well, following the defeat of the Nazi army in World War II, the Allies divided the German territory into four zones. But I've got a great opening story because I know Mark Zakovich likes mentioning Russia. He's not here. This story involves Russia. We have Marco, the German shepherd, here, and I've just got like the bingo card. So after World War II, Germany was divided into four zones, and the U.S., Britain, and France combined their three zones and established the representative democracy we called West Germany. But the fourth zone was given to Russia, who, if you remember, changed sides in the middle of the war and ended up on the Allies. And so the fourth zone was given to them, and the Soviets established their zone, which became East Germany, under a communist government. Even though Berlin was fully within the territory of East Germany, because it was the capital city, they had decided to divide it up the same way as the rest of the nation. And so West Berlin became this little island of democracy within the territory of communist-controlled East Germany. Now, by the 60s, this became a problem for the Soviets because East Germany was depopulating. People were fleeing the East and taking refuge in West Berlin. And so the communist government built a wall completely around West Berlin to cut it off and to prevent from people fleeing there. Well, on June 12, 1987, during the height of the Cold War, President Ronald Reagan went to West Berlin, and he gave a famous speech at the Brandenburg Gate. This is a gate which had never been opened since the wall was built, so it never functioned as a gate. About halfway through the speech, Reagan addressed the Soviet leader with the now famous words that I'm sure you know. He said, "Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Well, 2 years later, the wall started coming down. I remember watching it live on TV. I think I was in the fourth grade. And soon after that, Germany was reunified, and then the Soviet government ended up collapsing in short order as well. You know, the fall of the Berlin Wall is one of the most pivotal moments in modern history, but it's not the biggest wall that has ever come down. In Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, Paul wrote of a wall which could not be brought down with words, could not be dismantled with chisels, could not be smashed with wrecking balls. This was the wall between Gentiles and the Jewish people. And it took the death of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to bring down this wall. And that's where we're at today in our ongoing study of Ephesians. As you're turning to Ephesians 2, I just want to let you know, Mark Zakovich has given me 2 weeks to unpack this section for us, verses 11 to 22. And in his overview of Ephesians, he titled this section, "The Household of God." So I'm going to keep that title for both these sermons, but, you know, I need to give you a title for each sermon. So part one today of "The Household of God" is "The Wall Comes Down." Let's read the whole passage, verses 11 to 22, but today I'm only going to cover through verse 16, okay? Let's read the whole passage, though. Verse 11. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. for he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In this passage, Paul amplifies the radical unity we have in Christ so that God's household would glorify him to the max. If we are awestruck by our radical unity in Christ, it will fuel our praise and thanksgiving to God, and it will prevent us from raising walls of division between and among ourselves. In verses 11 to 16, we will see two ramifications of the wall's collapse that define the radical unity of God's household. Two ramifications of the wall's collapse that define our radical unity in Christ. The first one, verses 11 to 13, is that outsiders become insiders. Outsiders become insiders. Let's look at verse 11. Now, 11 says, therefore, one of the few things when I was a kid, I remember our pastor saying, no matter what church we're at, is when you see a therefore, you have to find out what it's there for. Right, okay, good. So, hermeneutics 101. So, in verses 1 to 10, we saw the glories of salvation in the regeneration of the individual person. You, believer, were dead in sin, but God made you alive to experience his riches of grace and to do the works he has set for you for his glory. And last week, Mark explained this as giving you a new life, a new destiny, and a new purpose. So we're overwhelmed and amazed and motivated by the personal effects of our salvation in 1 through 10. But now Paul wants to overwhelm us with the corporate effects of our salvation in these verses here. And so he says, remember, he goes, I want you to remember who you were. Verse 11, you were despised. Now, the church at Ephesus would have been mostly Gentile. And with the mention of circumcision, we may think that in this letter, he's combating heresy, concerned about the Judaizers. But there's no indication in this letter here that that's what he's doing. He's concerned about unity of the church, not about battling heresy, right? So why does he bring up the issue of circumcision? Because he wants to remind us of the irreconcilable hostility between Gentile and Jew. I think maybe we don't grasp just how deep this hostility was. Okay? From Acts 19, we know that there was a synagogue in Ephesus. That's where Paul went and first originally ministered in Ephesus there in Acts 19. And we gather that everyone in the city not only knew who the Jews were, but knew that they were a little, let's say, distinct from everyone else, right? And so when Demetrius the silversmith starts a riot, because Paul's preaching has killed his idol-making business, many in the crowd, in that riotous mob there, they assume it was the Jews who were the problem. That's in Acts 19, 33 to 34. So you see this like latent sense of hostility even there, just under the surface, between Gentile and Jew. They're just ready to say those guys must be the problem, right? And the Gentiles in the city would have known that the Jews referred to them as the uncircumcision. Okay, it's not just a statement of fact. That was derogatory, right? The Jews had been given the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17. We know when God made a covenant to Abraham. And this sign was even more fundamental to their identity than was the law of Moses, because it came even before the law of Moses. And so to say that the circumcised Jews despised the uncircumcised Gentiles, that's an understatement, okay? And Paul heightens the tension here. He adds that the circumcision is performed in the flesh by human hands. It's like he's throwing shade on his own people, right? He's saying that the dispute is over something physical, but we know it's the heart which has always mattered. And the scriptures say the same thing. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, "Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." Deuteronomy 36, "Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." Jeremiah 4:4, "Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and remove the foreskins of your heart." And then Paul in Romans 2:28 and 29 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart." One more in Colossians 2:11. Paul would have written Colossians in the same time frame as he wrote Ephesians. Colossians 2:11 says, "In Christ you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh, and the circumcision of Christ." So in our passage, when we read his remark, "Circumcision is performed in the flesh by human hands," do you kind of have the response like, "You tell him, Paul." Like, yeah, you tell him. You tell him what's what. That attitude proves that the hostility goes both ways. You know, if we read that and kind of like smirk or mock at that comment there, right? And I think that's what Paul's doing. He wants to heighten the tension. He's not trying to combat that heresy, although clearly we see that circumcision is of the heart, the true circumcision, right? But Paul's not trying to prove that to us there. He's wanting us to feel like viscerally this tension that was between Gentile and Jew. And he wants the Gentiles, as he unpacks this argument here, to remember that they were despised. And they weren't just despised, they were devoid, verse 12. Devoid of what? Well, for one, you were without Christ. What he means here is they were without the hope of a Messiah. All of their pagan beliefs were concerned with currying favor from the gods so that they might live their best life now. But they had no real hope that any of their gods would send someone to come and to set the world right, to establish peace and justice and a righteous rule to reign forever. That messianic hope was distinctly Jewish. But they were, as verse 12 reads, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. You see, ethnic Israel was and is still God's chosen people. He has a plan for them. The purpose for them was to be a testimony to the world, so that the world would come to God through Israel. But to do so, the foreigner, the Gentile, had to become an Israelite. Even in Exodus 12, 48, it tells us, if a sojourner sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised, and he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the sojourner who sojourners among you. So under the law, you had to become a true Israelite to worship God and to inherit his covenants. And Paul is saying, you Gentiles haven't become Israelites. You have no citizenship with Israel, no right to partake in God's blessing. You didn't have, back to verse 12, the covenants of promise. This probably refers to the unilateral, unconditional covenants promised to Abraham and David, as well as the new covenant, which is to the Jewish people, the new covenant as well. See, as strangers, they had no part in these promises, no claim to them. And you too, brothers and sisters, you were foreigners. And a visa wasn't enough. You needed full citizenship to come to God, okay? Consequently, look back at verse 12. You had no hope. You were without God. This term without God is one word. Atheos. Can you hear it? Atheist. Comes from directly from that word, okay? Now, this doesn't mean that they didn't have any gods. They certainly did. I mean, the Ephesians prided themselves. They were home to the temple of Artemis or Diana. It's considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a majestic, magnificent work of architecture, okay? They had gods, and you yourself also had gods before you came to Christ. You may have worshipped the false gods of Roman Catholicism, of the Jehovah's Witnesses, of Mormonism, of Buddhism, of Hinduism. And even if you were an atheist, the way that we mean it today, you denied the existence of God. Even if you're an atheist, you had a God. Maybe your religion was reason and science. Or maybe it was good feelings and vibes, right? In these religions, you function as the God who determines what's right. No matter what your God was, you were without a relationship to the true and living God. And that's what without God in this world means here. And this is a state of utter hopelessness. All false religion, if you're consistent in your thinking, it all ends in hopelessness. You have no hope because when it comes down to it, you're counting on yourself to be good enough. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we know that deep inside, we're really garbage. Without God, right? I mean, the inherent sinfulness is hard to avoid. The denial of God taken to extreme ends in the utter despair of Friedrich Nietzsche. He was probably the most consistent atheist. Unlike Richard Dawkins, one of the most vocal atheists of our times, you know, he claims to be a cultural Christian, even though he doesn't believe anything the Bible says. But it makes his life better to associate with the values of Christianity. That sounds like someone who's trying to deny the hopelessness of his existence without God. And this is who you were, Gentile believer, before God raised you to life. You were devoid of any relationship to God and his people, and devoid of all hope. And hope wasn't even in your reach because verse 13, you were distant. Verse 13 says, you were far off. What a picture of life apart from God and his people. far off, nowhere in sight, nowhere to be found. We were lost at sea in the middle of the Pacific. All of us as a people group were lost. We could wave our hands and scream. It wouldn't matter. Too far from shore. No one heard. No one cared. But of Israel, it was said that they were near to God, and God was near to them. Deuteronomy 4:7 says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is Yahweh our God?" Psalm 148:14, the Israelites are referred to as a people near to him. There's no hope in being far off. We were despised, devoid of hope, distant from God, and we had to be brought near. And now, through union in Christ, verse 13 says, by his blood you have been brought near. It's not that you as a group have been brought near in your own way to God. The focus here is on you have become a member of the people who are called near. That's what Paul's saying here. And there's no division. There's no multiple groups near to God. There's only one group who is near to God. See, we can't be near to each other if we have sin. So it mentions the blood of Christ here, the atoning work that paid for sin. Because all disunity and division between people stems from sin. But the blood of Christ paid for the sin of believers. And so it removes the source of our separation, not just from God, but from one another. If I have no sin and you have no sin, then there's no reason for us to not have unity. That's why sin in the church needs to be dealt with swiftly to maintain unity. And so where verses 1 through 10 highlight the radical personal effects of Christ's work and his salvation, here Paul emphasizes the radical corporate effects of Christ's work. And the implication is that everything which you once were, I hope you felt it there as we unpacked those verses, you were, but are no longer. No longer despised, no longer devoid, no longer distant. It's all been reversed. And verses 14 to 16 tell us how that happened, how the outsiders became insiders. Verses 14 to 16, we have the divided become united. The divided become united because Christ made peace. Peace between, that's between the Gentiles and the Jews. And peace above, that's peace with God himself. Verses 14 to 15, peace between. In geopolitics, you know, we talk about peace as something which is brokered by two sides, right? Both sides agree on some set of conditions that they say, yeah, I can live with that, okay? Maybe it's agreement over where to draw the border, over the return of hostages, or the change of leadership in one or both sides. But all of these conditions can be undone in an instant, right? We see this played out over and over and over. I mean, even right now as we speak in our time with Israel and her many enemies. This kind of brokered peace is a very fragile peace, right? Not here. Paul says that Christ himself is our peace. Neither side had any part in brokering this peace. It's dependent upon the unchanging person and his work unchanging person of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and his work. There was a barrier between Gentiles and Jews, and the Lord Jesus Christ tore down that wall. That's the dividing wall of the partition, as the LSB puts it here. The first term, dividing wall, it indicates the location and the function. It's between two things for the purpose of separating them. And then the second term, partition or barrier in some translations, that refers to the physical structure, its form of it. And what Paul's saying is Christ has destroyed this wall in its totality, form and function. If we go back to the opening illustration of the Berlin Wall, the first gate was opened on November 9th, 1989, and that rendered the function of the wall useless, right? The gate was open. People could go through it. The function of the wall was gone, but its form was still there. And that's why in short order, people started tearing down the form of the wall so that the function could never be restored. By his work on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ broke down the wall between Gentile and Jew in its totality, both form and function, in one fell swoop. Now, as we go to verse 15 here, I have to be a little geeky with the Greek and address an issue of translation. And I normally don't like to do this, but the two popular translations here in ASB and ESV, like, both do something that seem quite different. So I want to explain to you really what's going on. In the Greek text, the two phrases, the enmity, or some say the hostility, and in his flesh, are put at the end of verse 14 in the Greek. But of course, the verse divisions aren't inspired, we know. And grammatically, those phrases could be understood as related to the verb abolished in verse 15. And that's how the NASB and the LSB understand these phrases. It reads, he broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. But the ESV sees it, as I do, with both phrases related to verse 14. And so I would read it as follows. Christ broke down the dividing wall of the partition, that is the enmity, in his flesh, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. To abolish means to render useless or ineffective. And in context, I just think it makes more sense to say that what's being talked about, the law here, was rendered ineffective in separating the two, rather than to say the enmity was rendered ineffective. And there's grammatical reasons too, but I'll let that bother the seminary students here. But again, I only bring this up because if you have the NASB or the ESV, and I know those are the two most popular in this room, you probably thought, wait a second, something sounds a little different. What's going on here? I just want to say, whichever you have, it doesn't materially change the point of what's going on. You see, the dividing wall of the partition is given as a metaphor for the law of commandments and ordinances, which is the source of the enmity or the hostility. Either way, if you think about it, it doesn't change what's being said because one's a metaphor of the other. So, and I've said enmity enough that I should define it. If you have enmity, it means you're enemies, right? I made that up. You can use it if you want without accreditation. It popped into my head the other day. The important thing to understand here, though, as we get back to Paul's point, is this enmity he's talking about is not the enmity between God and man. I know we think of that theologically a lot, but that's not how Paul's using this term here. He's talking about this wall that's not between God and man, between Gentile and Jew. And here's how bad that enmity could be between them. Okay, it's documented that if a Jew married a Gentile at that time, the Jewish family would have a funeral. Another illustration of it. Some commentators think that the dividing wall of the partition mentioned here refers to the low barrier wall around the temple, which Gentiles weren't allowed past, right? In 1935, actually, a stone from that wall was discovered, and on it was inscribed this: "No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." You remember that Paul was falsely accused of bringing a Gentile past this wall in Acts 21:28. And the Jews were about to kill Paul when the Romans rescued him by arresting him. And that put him on the journey where he ended up in Rome under house arrest, where he wrote this letter from. Now, Paul may have had that physical wall in the temple at Jerusalem in mind, but I don't think he would have expected the people in Ephesus to be so familiar with the specifics of the temple in Jerusalem. So it's better to understand the dividing wall of the partition as a vivid metaphor for the separation between Gentile and Jew. And the law of commandments and ordinances is the tangible thing which created this barrier. And the Jewish people of the time observed some form of the law given through Moses, and this separated the Gentiles from them, not only religiously, but also culturally and relationally. And I think Paul intends for us to see this as an onerous burden that the Jewish people put between themselves and the Gentile. I mean, it would be just an immense thing to decide to become an Israelite. Not only circumcision, but everything the law and they had piled up on top of it. And Paul piles up words here. He could have just said the law. What does he say? The law of commandments and ordinances. It sounds tedious, right? The law has many commandments. You're probably familiar with 10 of them. These are broad regulations that have a wide range of application, okay? I'll give you an example. Do not murder. That's not prohibiting one specific physical action, right? It's prohibiting a huge category of things that fall under that, right? But ordinances, those are more specific. The Greek word here, ordinances, is dogma. It's the exact word we know, dogma. We think of that as something which you're obligated to believe without question. But in the Greek, it could also be used not just of something you're obligated to believe, but something you're obligated to obey. And the law had not only broad commandments, but it had specific, detailed ordinances regarding most every aspect of life. Dogma you must obey. And Paul probably also intended us to understand that everything added by the Pharisees, added to the law, is more and more of these dogmatic ordinances. And these things which had been in the way, causing animosity from both sides, were torn down in the death of Christ. And the end of verse 15 tells us his purpose, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man. Notice the language of creation here. It's not bringing the one into another. It's making a totally new kind of humanity. It's not universal. It doesn't mean all Gentiles or all ethnic Jews are made one. It's all from those groups who what? Are in union with Christ. The two have become one new kind of humanity by their mutual union with Christ. And this is why there's peace between all believers. because we are in Christ made one new man. Because Christ himself is the peace, we cannot be at war with other groups of believers. To refuse peace with one another is to attempt a reversal of Christ's work. Now, I'm not saying that doctrine is irrelevant, okay? I am saying that where there are genuine believers, we cannot build up our differences in doctrine as a dividing wall of the partition that makes us enemies. Now, with those given to heresy, those in false churches with a false gospel and a false view of Christ, we can't pretend to have a unity there. Instead, we have to lovingly call them to true faith. Because the basis for unity is not common between us, right? But where there is the true union in Christ, there must not be hostility. And so Paul, so far, has written of the relationship of peace between Gentile and Jewish believers. But now, mid-sentence here in verse 16, he pivots to speaking of their joint peace and reconciliation to God. And that's peace above verse 16. Paul says that the purpose of their being made one new man is that they might both be reconciled in one body. And now, he's not talking about each other. He's saying reconciled where? To God. It's not that the Jew is brought to God by their own way, and the Gentiles are brought to God by their own way. He's saying both are made into one, and that one is reconciled to God the same way through Christ's work on the cross. Reconciliation is more than just an end to fighting. True reconciliation is the elimination of hostility and the entering in to a full relationship. Right? Let's think about this. How hard is it to genuinely reconcile with another person? Maybe there's someone you need to reconcile with today. I don't know. When we try to reconcile in human terms without both parties having handled their sin rightly before God and between each other, there's no real reconciliation there, right? And if we neglect to handle sin properly, it's going to be a delicate so-called reconciliation, one that's maybe more like a ceasefire. And I don't need to mention how effective ceasefires are, right? But God reconciled Gentile and Jew both together to himself through Christ's death on the cross. Because sin was put on Christ, the enmity mentioned here in verse 16, the enmity on account of sin was also put to death with him on the cross. It's as if enmity was united with Christ on the cross and killed. And Christ rose. But enmity and sin are still dead. That's the picture here. And here he's pivoted to talking about the relationship to one another, to the relationship with God. And so when he mentions enmity again here, I and many commentators take this that he's now referring to the enmity between man and God. No longer enemies. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies," that word is ekthros, and the word in our passage for enmity is ekthra. They're really related words. Just like in English, enemy and enmity are actually related by their root through Latin. They come from the same idea. So Romans 5:10, if while we were enemies, having enmity with God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I hope you're just blown away at what Christ has done. His work not only had the personal effects we saw last week in verses 1 through 10, giving us a new life, a new destiny, and a new purpose, but it also has corporate effect. The radical unity of believers, even Gentiles and Jews. Paul wants us to remember what we were. We were the outsiders made insiders. We were despised, devoid, distant. No longer. It's all been reversed. We were the divided made united. United in peace to one another and to God. And why? Why does Paul want us to remember this? Why should we remember this? He urged us at the beginning of the passage, verse 11, remember. Why? So that we praise and glorify God for the amazing work he's done. And also, so when we get to chapter 4, where Paul instructs us in unity, he wants it to hit different, right? Remember this passage when we get to chapter 4 and talk about unity. And then in chapters 5 and 6, where Paul talks about personal relationships. It's all related to the theology of unity in Christ presented here. And when we come to those passages, we'll know we have no excuse for disunity and disharmony in the church, the household of God, because the wall came down. That's part one of the household of God. And next week we have part two, the building goes up. All right, let's pray. Father God, we're just amazed and humbled by these truths from your word. Thank you for giving us such a vivid picture of our dire situation that we were in. We were far off. We were apart from the people who were counted as near to you. And now in Christ today, you have made us one and brought us to yourself, that we would be united together for your honor and for your glory. And as we go to the main worship service this morning, we ask that we would sing praise to you, thinking about the wonderful things that you have done for us, that we would remember what we have just heard, and that our praise would be amplified even more. And we ask that you will instruct us again from your word here in the next service, Father, that we might know you more, that we would live for your honor and glory. Amen. All right, thank you.